Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church focusing Jesus Christ, the only Saviour there is, given to man through the offices of the Trinity, from whom he was sent, and focusing the Bible, the only authorized, divinely authorized written communication to mankind. And what a communication, as we hope to see a little later. This morning, the eternal exception. Not exemption, but deliverance. The eternal exception. For this discourse from the Bible, Isaiah especially, and Nahum, there is an historical background which will help to understand its ramifications. Jonah issued a warning. It was a very tense and intense warning, as the days of Dunkirk were for England. 40 days and you will be destroyed was the message. Jonah, whose swallowing by a large fish, a thing which has been duplicated apparently a number of times, made his message all the more alarming to Nineveh, when after that travail he arrived and delivered the message he was so reluctant to provide. Nineveh repented. Nineveh, N-I-N-E-V-E-H, the capital of the great empire of Assyria, which alternated at times with Babylon as the international empire of favor, power, and a sort of dizzying dynamic. Warning one to Nineveh. Jonah said to God when he had delivered this warning at the great city of Nineveh, "Well, what about getting on with this destruction?" And God pointed out that Nineveh had repented. This was to occur should they continue. "But this is terrible," says Jonah. "Listen," said God. "This great city, so many mere babes, not to mention all the cattle, would you have no pity on it? They've repented." And God showed his intense desire to be compassionate, merciful, and watchful. Repent, release. That's how near Nineveh got to being destroyed. Warning one through Jonah, around perhaps 770 BC. Some 160 years later, Nineveh was destroyed. And the book of Nahum specializes in the destruction of this cruel, ruthless, intimidating, roaring, mighty, blood-stained, corrupted city, the heart of the empire of the day. 160 years from mercy shown to repentant Nineveh and destruction after all. And what destruction. The second warning came in the days, now we must turn to the second warning, of Hezekiah. A king of saintliness and vigor, though not without fault, of a teaching ministry, a revival ministry, a ministry of the heart, a practical ministry, a great king. Sennacherib of the Assyrian Empire with its capital Nineveh, the kingdom of Assyria assaulted Israel. It was an overflowing, vast, mighty power that came upon the diminutive Judah for its total extermination, unless it became a vessel controlled by a sovereign rent taker called Assyria. The mighty king Sennacherib brought his forces together and freely tossed about within Israel. We can look at Isaiah 37. In fact, 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, we read, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Apparently the word Rabshakeh is an Assyrian word for something like commander-in-chief. I suppose, to use United States verbiage, he might have been, as it were, the Secretary of State, but the commander-in-chief, something of that kind. So the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army. And the challenge is out. Look at verse 5 of chapter 36 of Isaiah. I say to you, says the Rabshakeh, I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words, says the Rabshakeh of Assyria to Hezekiah of Israel. Now in whom do you trust? Well, a very relevant question, one that one should ask oneself in the midst of a maze of difficulties and a surprising multiplication that sometimes occurs. Look, says the Rabshakeh, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. You've got diplomatic relations with Egypt. Do you think that'll save you? He, of course, is the predominant power, Assyria at the time. But if you say, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away? Here you have the method of confusion, which is frequently used by all those who worship nature but have no idea how it could have got here, in a medley maze of foolishness. Actually, that's false. Hezekiah was removing a lot of illegal, false worshipping places in a reform. It suits Sennacherib's case to pretend that that was really an injury, as if the false places of worship were justified. It wasn't. It was a purging and a reformation. But this is what you get. Confusion, lying, fraud, don't listen. Be steadfast, sound, discerning. Verse 9 of chapter 36 of Isaiah. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land? He is now pretending that God sent him. God sent this Assyrian imperial person to destroy Israel or to take it over. That's another thing. You get false people who, saying they are Christians, delude themselves departing from the word of God and putting their word in his mouth, which he detests, as he makes so clear in Jeremiah 23. And so it goes on with this challenge. Don't speak so loudly. Don't speak in the Hebrew tongue, they say. The people will hear you. We don't want them to hear this. Yes, but I do want them to hear this, says the Rabshakeh. And he goes and broadcasts. Verse 19. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arnad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? He says, other people have fallen before my warlike power, my imperial wonder. Do you think you can be different? You've all fallen like a whole row of trees blasted by dynamite. Where are the gods of these people, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand? But they held their peace. The people didn't reply. They were disciplined. So Isaiah, in Isaiah we read in 37 how Hezekiah held his peace. He didn't allow himself to be roused or rattled. He sought his protector. He sought God, and the prophet of God was brought in. Verse 8 of chapter 37, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against somebody else. Ah, now this great king, he's got another war on his hands. All of a sudden he's got other problems. He's now got two wars on his hands. It's now convenient to try and force Israel to react strongly and get the thing done. Don't want to have too many wars on your hands. So the Rabshakeh gets ahead. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Where is the king of Hamath? And so on. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went into a flurry of upset. No. Increased all his forces immediately, even though they would be inadequate? No. He went up to the house of the Lord, we read in verse 14, and spread it before the Lord. He prayed, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And so, the Lord does hear. A huge devastation hit the Assyrian army. A vast loss. An imperial doom came upon them. The king withdrew. Israel was delivered. And some time later, when the king was praying in the temple to one of his gods, his relatives killed him. Thus the Lord repelled. That was warning number two to Nineveh. The repulse another 100 years, and Nineveh would be destroyed. But what mercy the Lord is showing to this place. The repulse certainly destroyed his army. It certainly made him look foolish, a loudmouth, an arrogant bigot, an idolatrous, spiritually speaking, fool. But the place went on. But 100 years later, oh, how Nahum came to pass. What a time we have here. Woe to the bloody city, full of lies and robberies. Verse 14 of chapter 1. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. That means especially, vividly, horrible. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart the noise of a whip, and so forth. But Nineveh didn't listen. That's the second warning in the debacle with Hezekiah and the failed mission to take over Israel. The Rabshakeh's arrogance appeared empty and vapid despite its vigor. And they were utterly humiliated, but they still did not listen. They went on being arrogant, imperial, imperious, cruel, hateful. So the end had to come. And that is where we come to the eternal exception. If we look at Nahum chapter 1, God is jealous. The meaning of jealous there is, it's like a husband and a wife. The people whom he has redeemed are like the wife. And God doesn't like the wife to mess about with other men. If it's God's wife that the church is put down as, then dealing with other gods is like adultery. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. God, though very long-suffering and enormously patient, 160 years warning to Nineveh, two warnings. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. There is no easy way out. The kingdom of heaven works only on certain principles. There is no room for arrogant, dominating, dynamic. There is one God who is just and true and righteous. And when you confront his countenance, spit in his eye, he has his ways of exposing the absurdity, like a mouse putting up its paws in the presence of a cat. The Lord has his way, verse 3 of Nahum 1, in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and so forth, until we come to verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So we look at this matter, the eternal exception. This is different. We have been dealing with chronic abscess of morality. An abscess, like an abscess. Horrible, stinking city and ways of tenderly warned Nineveh. Well, although confrontation with the Almighty is not a blessed performance and has only one end, the Lord is good. There is an exception. You can't be acquitted. You can't just find yourself exempted from reality and justice and truth. Of course not. Without truth, nothing works. It's an ignoring of reality. But you can get a deliverance. And that is, of course, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the long-predicted Messiah, on whom the whole of all times comes to rest as the only merciful Savior in the universe and for any in the universe. The Lord is good. Here is the deliverance, though there be no acquittal. There is a deliverance. There is a pardon, there is a peace, there is a power, there is a place under the blood of Christ. Your mortality covered by his mercy, specifically, designedly, and definitely. Goodness. I love goodness. It always appeals to me. What is goodness? Well, you think of all the examples of goodness through the scripture that you can bring to mind. Goodness is a sort of complex combination. It involves kindness, equitability. Goodness involves justice and truth and righteousness and reliability and faithfulness, yes. It's eternal. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. The very nature of goodness is that it endures. It's like a rose that never fails and never loses its petals or perfume. It's constructive. It doesn't mourn and mope. It looks mercy in the eye and smiles. It's forbearing. It doesn't react at a pinprick. Doesn't react even at a heavy slap over the cheek. Turn the other cheek. It's faithful. It's reliable. Doesn't flicker like a candle blown in the wind. It's forgetful, and here I want to introduce you to a word you may not have heard of. It's forgetful of fiddle faddle. Fiddle faddle is a word. It's there. You can see it on the internet. It's there. To fiddle means to mess about and not to achieve anything significant. Faddle is obviously a play to make a sound unit to indicate foolishness, uselessness, messing about. Fiddle faddle. You might use it of bureaucracies sometimes when it is, what fiddle faddle is this? So goodness is forgetful of fiddle faddle. It doesn't mess about. And so why are we talking about goodness? Because verse 7 of chapter 1 of Nahum says, the Lord is good. So we're looking at what it means. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, goodness. Secondly, he is, verse 7 of Nahum 1, a stronghold in the day of trouble. In the day of trouble, you have no armor. Or if it's radioactive, you have nothing to defend against the radiation. If it's spiteful, you have no solace from legal action that is undeserved. But you do have a stronghold into which you may go in those days, and where you will be listened to, heard, and shown what your duty is in this particular test. At Scotch College, when I was there in the junior and senior schools, tests were all over the place. There were midterm tests and term tests and annual tests. But we have a stronghold. I'm using that as an illustration of the spiritual test we get later. A stronghold in a day of trouble. There's a place to go. There's a person to seek. There's an area where there is an eye in the cyclone, a stronghold in the day of trouble. But look at this. Thirdly, in the concentration on the exception, the eternal exception, he knows. Do you know Frank Smith? Oh, yes, I know him well. Oh, yes, I know him too, yes. Oh, he's a good fellow. He knows. Do you know God? He knows those who trust in him. What a sacred thing, leaving gold way behind. Rubies is nothing by comparison. To trust in the Lord means that you are in his presence. If you trust him, you listen to him. If you listen to him, you repent. If you repent, unlike Nineveh, you draw near, become adopted as you receive the redemption. He knows those who trust in him. An acquaintance arises. It's more than a nodding acquaintance. It's more than a friendship. It is a saving friendship and a gracious adoption so that you become a child of God and can speak with him and present your case in trouble. Bring every detail, says Philippians 4. Bring every detail to him. Commune with him. Present a case to him as it may be required. Poor Job. He felt he was suffering in vain. Why am I suffering like this? Look at all the things I've done. It was very impressive what Job had done in the way of charity and mercy and grace to other people. Sure it was. Terrific. But Job didn't get the point. And he couldn't get the point because that was the test. The test was, Job is righteous. The devil says, no, I'll fix him. And God says, well, you can't kill him, but you can bring sickness on him. And even though Job flickers in some moments and even says, and if God's not doing this to me, who is? Does God, etc. And begins to complain a bit, but it's temporary. And eventually says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knows God. He hasn't been acquainted with the reason for the test because secrecy on that score made it a test. If he'd been told why it was given to him, and it was really a compliment. The devil says, look at Job. God says, look at Job. And the devil says, oh, look at Job. All right, I'll show you that everything, cynically, he says, it's you hurt him, he'll curse you. And so God allows Job to be tested to illustrate the reality of love, of suffering, of endurance, of reality, that it's not just self-advantage or enlightened self-interest. It's something deeper, devoted, faithful, grand, great, something that will last so that the man says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the latter day he shall be upon the earth and I shall see him. Job passed with honors, but at the same time, this test exposed one or two weaknesses, and these were then corrected, so that was a beautiful performance. Nineveh wouldn't listen. Nineveh, therefore, was judged. And what judgment it was. For 2400 years, Nineveh was buried. For long, it was not even known where it had been. Such was its destruction when it came in 612 BC. Babylon fixed it properly. The warnings of 170 years, the two warnings, didn't work. The mercy which God showed despite Jonah's protest did not continue forever, but it did continue for 160 years. God has his ways. Arrogant folly, idols, and evolutionary thought is an idol. Things invent themselves without anyone to do it. How ridiculous. Nothing invents something, and nature is provided out of nothing. How ridiculous. It's just, it's like any other idol. Foolish. Meaningless. Just deceit. And so, things come to their end. Evolution's already been shown up on so many sides, it just looks ridiculous. Emeritus Professor Sanford of Cornell and the later one that has written his book concerning the replacement of Darwin, these have shown up. The second law of thermodynamics, which says that a system left to itself will run down, has not been broken by evolution. It didn't run up. These people have shown in their books and writings, and they're only two examples. It's been shown continually for years and years and years and years. There is no basis but imagination, as with other idols. This will be judged. Look what it's doing to children. Even reaching the point of dealing physically with their children, with their sexuality. How utterly atrocious. How profoundly, can you hear the word from Nineveh? Arrogant. And so the second warning occurs. The long burial of Nineveh occurs. Not until 1800 AD is the place excavated by Britain, so that its bones, as it were, can be seen after the long burial. So sin, in the end, gets its burial. And look at the vigor of it. Behold, I am against you, chapter 3, verse 5, says the Lord of hosts, I will lift your skirts, and so on. We read earlier, it shall come to pass, verse 7, that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh, that great city, that amazing capital of the empire. Nineveh. No, yes. It's laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? You haven't any friends. There's nobody who's going to mourn for you. When you depart, there shall be relief. Not concern. Where shall I seek comforters for you? You barren misfit, be gone. Verse 18. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wounds is severe. Verse 19 of the last chapter. All who hear news of you will clap their hands. They'll be rejoicing at your death. Over you. But listen to this last clause. Upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually. Where was anybody exempt from your wickedness, your arrogance, your pride, your invasive forces, your dictatorial attitude, your imperious manner? Where? What exemptions? And now, you have forsaken mercy. You have forsaken possibilities. You have forsaken long-suffering patience. You have forsaken your warnings. Upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The same, of course, the fate of the devil himself in the end. And of all who allied themselves with his ways, whether by king culture and its various idols which it takes to delude the nations, or as the nations are very fond of the more recent idols, they look more sophisticated, although they're not suitable to go beyond about an 8-year-old to be deceived by them. Deceived! Thank God for the truth, that Christ is the truth, that the Spirit of God is even called the Spirit of Truth. Truth. A doctor said to me not long ago, I'm not going to have such and such and such and such said, with a bit of an attack on the non-evolutionary side, it appeared. I was able to answer him very crisply. But these attacks on all sides, we have to repel them with grace and severity, certainty, and without fear. Live by the truth. Tell the truth. Love the truth. Be aligned through the Spirit of Truth with the God of all truth. Reality is beautiful in the end. But you need to follow the truth to repentance and the ransom of Christ to find it. And it is not hard. It is not grievous. Amen. Our Father, we praise thee for the truth. That our religion says, get the truth and hold it. Buy the truth, says Proverbs, and don't sell it. What wonderful, inspiring loveliness, greater than the rose. Amen.